I'm very honored to speak to you today. I'm most grateful to Brigham Young University for giving me the privilege for almost 30 years of working in an environment of both faith and scholarship. I've been allowed to teach about Latin America and assist in the development of the library. Not the library building, but a collection of more than 3 million books and other media that makes it possible to research and study almost any topic one may desire. The collection of the Harold Bealey Library is a genuine treasure of this university and of the church. My responsibility in that collection has been to bring to the campus the books that reflect the ideas, creativity, and scholarly production of the Spanish and Portuguese-speaking world, as well as Africa. 3 years ago, I attended the funeral of a very dear friend. It was like most funerals, both a time of rejoicing for a life well lived and of sorrow as those in attendance realized how much they would miss this majestic person. We were saying goodbye to one of the truly great women of the church in Latin America. As a young teenager, Flavia Garcia Herbolato was one of the first six baptisms in the interior city of Campinas, Brazil, and for more than 50 years had remained faithful to the church. After marrying her husband, Oscar Herbolato, and spending a couple of years in the early 1950s here at Brigham Young University, they returned to Brazil and worked and served in numerous positions in the church in the city of São Paulo. Flavia's last job was as the director of translation for the church in Brazil, where among many other things, she supervised the recent monumental task of retranslating the Book of Mormon into Portuguese. At the viewing, her influence in the church in Brazil was exemplified by the presence of general authorities emeritus, ex-mission presidents, and other leaders of the church. There were also many others like myself who had benefited from her many quiet and mostly secret Christian acts of kindness. The quiet hum of whispering normal at a viewing dissipated with the appearance of an elderly gentleman by the name of Norton Nixon. As he stopped at her casket to pay his respects, he struggled both physically and emotionally. His body was showing the long-term effects of diabetes, which had already taken much of his sight and ability to walk. The physical effort to be at the viewing was considerable, but this was something he would not miss. He wanted to pay respects to one of his dearest friends. Flavia had been his only convert of a 2.5-year mission to Brazil in the early 1940s that included much hard work, some time in jail, and very little feeling of success. Yet his joy was great over this one soul that did come into the church. Watching this beautiful act of expression of love has caused me to contemplate the special link that exists between a missionary and a convert. It is a relationship that is unique in the church. It has also led me to marvel at how these individual experiences have combined to impact the history of missionary work in the church during the past 100 years. At the beginning of the 20th century, the number of baptized members was just over 271,000, almost all found in the western part of the United States. This number is less than the size of the church in present-day Argentina. Even at the end of World War II, the number of members had only increased to just less than 1 million. Was still the majority in the United States. However, by the end of this past century, our numbers had grown many-fold, reaching a total of 10,753,000, with the majority living outside of the United States, 36% alone from Latin America. Scholars of religion are interested in the recent growth of the church, primarily because of the large numbers who have been baptized. At a time when many traditional religions are undergoing declines in membership and attendance, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has experienced the opposite. Scholars are suggesting a variety of social theories attempting to explain the attraction to a religion that in the past has been seen in a negative light, particularly by those who study religion. Their theories are interesting, but for the most part inadequately explain what is happening because they fail to examine the spiritual aspects of the experience of conversion. Those of us in the church should understand how that growth has occurred. The church's growth has been the result of a unique program of sending into the world as missionaries, mostly 19 to 26-year-old single men and women, who have had limited training in religious topics and have a minuscule understanding of conversion techniques. These young missionaries perform their work by walking the streets of the world, contacting potential converts through a variety of methods, and asking to teach mostly skeptical investigators their message. We have not grown because of media efforts or grandiose events. Members have come into the church one convert at a time. They have joined because missionaries have entered their homes and have given testimony of the atonement of Christ and the restoration of the church, allowing the Spirit of the Lord subsequently to touch their hearts and testify of the veracity of the gospel. This program is unique in the history of religion. Never before has such a large group of full-time missionaries been assembled. Ask marketing experts about the advisability of sending young men and women into the world, many of whom are still teenagers with limited knowledge and experience, and these experts will likely suggest the program is destined to failure. Even us as parents of these young missionaries have our doubts. We have watched our children grow and know that most often the most significant decision they have made to this point in their life has been to whether or not they will eat broccoli. We often doubt that they can become a missionary with the ability and confidence to testify and convince sophisticated adults to change religions. There are probably few missionary parents who have not questioned the authorship of that first letter from their missionary child, which describes changes they have experienced or feelings they have developed. Our response as parents is often, quote, "There is no way my son or daughter could have written that letter." The missionary program of the church has few proponents, with the exception of ourselves. In fact, most outside of the church look upon it with scorn and disdain. Some may admire the fact that young men and women are willing to leave home and to give 2 years of service at this time in their lives. There are many who admit that our young missionaries gain valuable experience through work and service, and that they develop maturity by seeing diverse cultures and learning new languages. But these few admissions are overshadowed by negative feelings toward what the missionaries actually do. We as faithful members and ex-missionaries occasionally show a lack of understanding of missionary work ourselves through portrayals of the negative or even humorous. I've often wondered if the Brigham Young University Department of Zoology is not losing a great opportunity to build the most amazing collection of cockroaches from all parts of the world by just spending a few weeks following our missionaries. The descriptions I hear at missionary homecomings and firesides of the astonishing size and ferociousness of cockroaches they seem to encounter on a regular basis would surely result in a collection unequaled in the world. I have noticed, however, that the description of these regular bug companions to our missionaries increase in size and dimension when their mothers are present. But marketing experts and concerned parents often fail to understand the purpose of the Lord in missionary work or recognize the methods and processes of conversions that He uses. We generally focus too much on the missionary when our thoughts should be on the convert. We see how much our sons and daughters have changed instead of understanding what happened to those with whom they have contacted. The Book of Mormon conversion story of King Lamoni by the missionary Ammon, one of the four sons of Mosiah, illustrates how the process occurs. First, the missionary prepares him or herself to become worthy of the Spirit. Ammon and his three brothers, quote, "journeyed many days in the wilderness, and they fasted much and prayed much that the Lord would grant unto them a portion of His Spirit to go with them and abide with them, that they might be an instrument in the hands of God to bring, if it were possible, their brethren the Lamanites to the knowledge of the truth." Second, prepared and worthy, the Lord grants unto the missionary that spirit, and they in turn develop the desire to preach repentance. And it came to pass that the Lord did visit them with His Spirit and said unto them, "Be comforted," and they were comforted. Further on, quote, "Therefore, this was the cause for which the sons of Mosiah had undertaken the work, that perhaps they might bring them unto repentance, that perhaps they might bring them to know of the plan of redemption," end quote. Third, the missionary finds a way to talk to the person about the gospel. After a series of events, which I will not describe, and which are fortunately outside the experience of our present-day missionaries, Ammon gained the confidence of King Lamoni and taught him the gospel in his own tongue and with an understanding of the culture of the king. Fourth, after teaching and testifying, the Lord touches the heart of the investigator. After Ammon explained the atonement of Christ, a spiritual experience occurred to the king. Quote, And it came to pass that after he, Ammon, had said these things and expounded them to the king, that the king believed all his words. And he began to cry unto the Lord, saying, O Lord, have mercy according to thy abundant mercy, which thou hast had upon the people of Nephi. Have unto me and my people. And now when he had said this, he fell into the earth as if he were dead. End quote. It was during this period of unconsciousness that the king received his conversion, as did many of the people of his kingdom. Fifth, the investigator joins those who are believers. Quote, and it came to pass that there were many that did believe in their words, and as many as did believe were baptized, and they became a righteous people, and they did establish a church among them. End quote. Notice that the scriptures say very little about how much Ammon changed or matured. The scripture talks about the conversion of King Lamoni. Also note the terminology of Ammon to describe how he wanted to be used in the conversion process. Quote, that they might be an instrument in the hands of God. Missionaries do not convert. They are mere instruments that allow the spirit of testimony to enter into the hearts of the investigators. One recent missionary to Latin America has described this role in the following manner. There is nothing I have ever done in this point of my life easier than missionary work. Physically and mentally, it was demanding, even draining at times. However, the process of conversion was the easiest thing I have ever been associated with, and that because I had nothing to do with it. I did nothing. It was the Spirit which worked that great change in the hearts of so many wonderful people. End quote. Examining this process, it becomes clear the way conversion occurs. Missionaries have the responsibility to become worthy of the Spirit through fasting, prayer, obeying mission rules, and working hard. Thus prepared, when the missionary enters the home of an investigator, the Lord uses that righteous vessel or instrument to bring his Spirit into that house. That Spirit enters the soul of the person and begins the process Alma has described as, quote, a change of heart. That is why we do missionary work. We hope and expect that our missionaries are changed by being part of this process, but the importance of the experience is that the investigator feels, not what the missionary has given them, but the Spirit of the Lord. We don't send our sons and daughters out into the world in the prime of their lives and spend thousands of dollars to support them just so they will be trained as leaders or perhaps gain cultural experiences or learn a language. The history of the growth of the church throughout the world is a story of how that process has occurred millions of times in every corner of this planet. I am moved to think of the many millions of homes that have been tracted, the hundreds of millions of lessons which have been given, and the millions of times our missionaries have borne testimony of the atonement of Christ and the truthfulness of the gospel. Every one of these brief moments of expression of testimony forms part of a sacred and righteous blanket that is covering the earth with the testimony of truth and spirit. Nowhere has this process been more striking than in Latin America during the past 50 years. At the end of World War II, missionaries could be found in only three countries of Latin America, with just over 6,000 members, most of whom lived in Mexico. At the end of this century, a total of almost 4 million had been baptized as members of the Church of Jesus Christ in Latin America. More than 60% of all new converts to the church speak Spanish or Portuguese. Obviously, not all continue as active members, and there are serious challenges of retention and activation, as there are throughout the church. But even with these challenges, this story is one of amazing proportions. The great missionary stories of the 19th century in America and Europe were often that of apostles such as Brigham Young, Wilford Woodruff, or John Taylor, teaching and converting large numbers of members. Apostles who served in Latin America did not have comparable success. Parley B. Pratt went to Chile in 1851 and returned after 4 months without a single convert. Apostle Moses Thatcher went to Mexico in 1879 and baptized a few, many of whom soon left the church following a disgruntled branch president into apostasy. Elder Melvin J. Ballard of the Quorum of the Twelve and Elder Ray L. Pratt of the 70 spent 6 months in Buenos Aires, Argentina in 1925 and 1926. They baptized seven, six of whom came into the church the week after the missionaries arrived, having been taught and prepared by members baptized in Germany who had recently immigrated to Argentina. Elder Ballard and Pratt distributed more than 11,000 pamphlets and flyers during those 6 months, and Apostle Ballard was to describe his mission as, quote, the most difficult piece of missionary work that I have undertaken, end quote. His comment just prior to leaving Argentina, likening the growth of the church in South America to that of a small developing oak rather than the rapid flowering of a sunflower, was surely prophetic. We owe a great debt of gratitude to the early missionaries and converts from Latin America who accepted the gospel and struggled to maintain their faith. These early missionaries had few, if any, converts and struggled under very difficult and trying circumstances. It was not easy for their few converts to remain in the church. Early 19th century members from the United States and Europe joined under trying times, and because of the call to gather to Zion, experienced the difficult trip to Utah. But when they arrived, they joined a people who believed as they believed and had similar goals and desires. Early converts in Latin America went through similar persecutions, but when they joined the church, unlike their 19th century predecessors, they remained in their countries for the most part and confronted continuous persecution, working in small branches, trying to create their small part of Zion, far away from the security and comfort of the church in Utah. Creating that Zion was not easy and took many years. Their pioneering experiences were different, but no less heroic than those who crossed the plains of the United States. Milton Suarez, the first convert in northeastern Brazil, realized the less than sympathetic reaction he was to get from family and acquaintances when shortly after his conversion he informed a few of his close friends that he had been baptized into the only true church on the earth. They asked him how many members belonged to the church in the area. "Only me," was his reply. His friends couldn't stop laughing. "Only you? How could a church be any good if you are the only member?" Last December, Milton and his dear wife, Irene, were privileged to be in attendance at the dedication of the Recife Brazil Temple, an event marked by the rejoicing of many thousands of members in northeastern Brazil, all of whom had joined the church since Milton's baptism. Often the price paid for membership in the church was great. Jesusita Mera de Monroy was a widow and mother of four children. In 1902, after the death of her husband, she moved to the town of San Marcos in central Mexico, where she worked in a governmental position and operated a small grocery store. In March of 1913, Elders W. Ernest Young and Willard Hewish visited San Marcos to conduct a funeral service for the only member in the town, Jesus Sanchez. After the funeral, Senora Monroy approached the missionaries and asked them to come to her home and teach her the gospel. After close to 3 months of studying, she and several members of her family, including her adult son, Rafael, were baptized. This family became stalwarts in the church and was influential in the development of a strong branch in the region. But Mexico was in the midst of a civil war in which its citizenry, including members of the church, often became innocent victims of violence. 2 months after the baptism of the Monroy family, the American missionaries left Mexico because of concern for their safety, and the members were left alone. Rafael was put in charge of the small San Marcos branch. Unfortunately, in July of 1915, because of a misunderstanding concerning his political activity, Rafael Monroy, Vicente Morales, his first counselor in the branch, and three of Jesusita's daughters, Natalina, Jovita, and Guadalupe, were imprisoned by one of the revolutionary groups in the region. Their religious affiliation with the church played a part in their arrest. Jesusita was frantic as she tried to satisfy the demands of the leaders of the group and convince them that her children were innocent of any crime. After 2 days of interrogation and torture, Rafael Monroy and Vicente Morales were executed by a firing squad. Jesusita had the terrible and lonely task of recovering the bodies and organizing their burial, since most of the village, including members of the church, distanced themselves from her and her family. Her trials continued, and she found it necessary to move from the town for a while. Her letter to Ray L. Pratt, president of the Mexican mission, showed her strength and faith in the gospel. Quote, "Our sorrows have been grievous, but our faith is strong, and we will never forsake this religion." End quote. Her promise was kept, and she and most of the members of her family remained faithful to the church. Her example is but one of many early converts in Mexico who weathered the hardship and struggles of being members of the church and became a strong foundation for a Mexican membership that will soon surpass 1 million baptized members. These faithful missionaries came into the church with the help of equally faithful and obedient. These faithful members came into the church with the help of faithful and obedient missionaries. One example from Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, shows the important role of the missionaries. Valentina Alexandre was a young mother of 3 children, going through a crisis. Her husband, José, had passed through a difficult experience that resulted in the loss of his means of supporting the family. To make ends meet, he had begun driving a taxi 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. Valentina was desperate. Christmas was close, and there would be no presents for her children. One morning, after a difficult experience with one of her daughters, Valentina went to her knees and in desperation pleaded for help from the Lord. After leaving her bedroom, she began cleaning the floors of her house when someone came to the door. Outside were elders Charles Allison and Paul Hindmarsh. In her despair, the last thing Valentina wanted to do was talk to a couple of Americans and ask them to leave, which they did. She returned to cleaning her floors. A few minutes later, the same knock on the door, and again the 2 American missionaries. She was even more upset. This time, Elder Allison apologized and explained to her that as he was walking down the street away from the house, he felt a strong impression that he needed to return. In desperation, knowing of no other way to get rid of them, Valentina asked what they wanted. Their request was simple. They desired a few minutes to leave a blessing in the house. As these 2 missionaries knelt on a partly cleaned floor and began to pray, Valentina had come clearly into her mind the statement, "You asked for help, and I sent it." The entire family was shortly baptized, and most have remained true and faithful to the church. Now notice the way this experience unfolded. Because of difficult times in their lives, a young family was ready and prepared for the gospel. Valentina had pleaded for help, and the response of the Lord was to send to their home the missionaries. The activities of the missionaries interest me. Elder Allison told me that he has very little memory of that day. He doesn't remember anything different or special they did prior to coming to her door. Why were they in the neighborhood at that exact time? He doesn't know. How much of the coincidence of their presence was due to the fact that 2 worthy and faithful missionaries arose from their beds at 6 a.m. that morning, had scripture study, and prayed to the Lord to be guided to the homes of those who were prepared for the gospel. But more importantly, as they were walking away from that house and received the inspiration to return to a place from which they had just been turned away, they responded and did as they were inspired to do. I have no doubt that had the missionaries not been worthy or had not followed the Spirit that day, that the Alexandre family would have somehow been guided to the church. But in all likelihood, Elders Allison and Hindmarsh would not have had the privilege and honor of being the instrument of the Lord through which a worthy family joined the church. I wonder how many times we have not been privileged to be that instrument because we were not worthy to receive or willing to follow the Spirit that whispered to us, quote, "Return to that house." Conversion to the church is not something that occurs easy. It requires faith, prayer, fasting, and work on the part of the missionary. There is often a long and difficult period of preparation occurring in the life of the convert. I'm moved when I watch our young missionaries get their calls and listen to their farewell addresses, knowing that at that very moment, people are being prepared and readied for that exact missionary. Walter Queiroz was an energetic and active young man. He was also very serious and had a strong desire to serve the Lord. That desire encouraged him to enter the ministry and become a pastor in a Methodist church in São Paulo, Brazil. In the 1950s, while enrolled in a Protestant school of the ministry, his study of the Bible led him to a serious conflict with the Protestant doctrines of infant baptism and priesthood authority. Those issues were of such importance to Walter that eventually he made the decision to leave the school and the ministry and begin a search for a church that taught the doctrines he considered to be biblical. His search took him to all the major religions in Brazil, none of whom could satisfy him in his search. Fortunately, 3 other colleagues in the school had the same concerns and had joined him in the search for the truth. These 4 friends would get together and read the Bible and talk. In one of these sessions, they decided to go to the telephone book and go down the names of the different churches listed. They came across the name of a church with which they were not very familiar, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One of the four, Elio da Rocha Camargo, made contact with the missionaries and asked a simple question. Does your church have apostles and prophets? If so, we would like to talk to you. When Walter met with the missionaries, his request was the following, quote, I don't want you to ask me any questions, because I am the one searching for answers. I am after a response so important that it is a matter of life and death to me. I want you to tell me the story of your prophet, and then I will determine if he is a true or a false prophet. End quote. The missionaries could barely contain their excitement, realizing they had the most golden of all contacts. They asked Walter if he had at least 40 minutes for them to tell the story. At the end of a discussion on the apostasy and restoration, Walter was able to say with a conviction that has never left him, Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. The next time that he saw his friend Elio, he exclaimed, I have finally found that for which I have been looking. I no longer need to search. During the next few months, three of the four, Walter, Elio, and Saul Messias de Oliveira, and their families joined and became stalwarts in the church in Brazil, all three of the men serving as bishops, stake presidents, and mission presidents, with Elder Camargo becoming the first Brazilian general authority of the church. Few in the history of the church have been so well prepared to accept the gospel as these three men. In this story, as in all I have recounted, there are important lessons to be learned for those of us who are members of the church. Our initial conversion is an essential part of our experience in the church, but conversion does not only occur once in our lives. It is an event that should happen often and become an integral aspect of our church experience. Regardless of the logic of its organization or attraction of teachings and doctrines, we become and remain faithful members of the church through a conversion experience and maintain our faith through a constant process of spiritual renewal. That process is beautifully described in the masterful discourse of Alma to the members of the church in Zarahemla. In this treatise, he presents the concept of being spiritually born of God, in which we receive his image in our countenances. After explaining the importance of that experience, he turns his attention to the members who have been spiritually born of God. And now behold, I say unto you, my brethren, if ye have experienced a change of heart, and if ye have felt to sing the song of redeeming love, I would ask, can ye feel it now? Have ye walked, keeping yourselves blameless before God? Could you say, if you were called to die at this time, within yourselves, that ye have been sufficiently humble, that your garments have been cleansed and made white through the blood of Christ, who will come to redeem his people from their sins? Behold, are ye stripped of pride? I say unto you, if ye are not prepared to meet God, behold, ye must prepare quickly, for the kingdom of heaven is soon at hand, and such a one hath not eternal life. As Alma suggests, those of us who have had that experience, at least one in our lives, have need of constant renewal. That renewal is obtained by prayer, fasting, reading of the scriptures, church attendance, and service to others. Our path will be laden with trials and tribulation, and often sin. The anguish of repentance and the relief of forgiveness are important steps through which we all pass. Then, on a regular basis, the Lord will visit us with his quiet yet powerful spirit of conversion, in which the depths of our souls will be touched, and we will again, quote, sing the song of redeeming love. With that assurance, we will have the strength to continue on the path towards salvation. Those spiritual experiences thus become the reason for continued activity in the church. Armed with the Spirit, we will do as the missionary does, strive to become an instrument of the Lord to do his work. With such preparation, we hope and expect to be in the right place at the right time, so that the Spirit of the Lord will inspire and use us as his instruments. I return to the story of Flavia Arbolato and Norton Nixon. A little over a year ago, Norton finally succumbed to the disease of diabetes and passed away. I can only imagine the joy that he and Flavia must have had as they greeted each other on the other side of the veil. Flavia's conversion, though a very personal and private experience, will always be connected to a young man who gave up 2.5 years of his life to serve the Lord. And one of Norton's greatest joys that overshadow all of the trials and tribulations that came to him in this life was the privilege to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord and witness the conversion of such a daughter of God. He would shortly proclaim, as did Alma, quote, "The Lord doth give me exceeding great joy in the fruit of my labors." It is my prayer that we will always make the renewal of our conversion an integral part of our lives and strive to be worthy to be an instrument in his hands to further his work. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.